The subject of this morning's message may catch some of you off guard, because today's message has some PG-13 elements in it. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we find ourselves in chapter 7, and Paul's topic today is sex in marriage. Sex in marriage. And you might be here this morning finding yourself wondering, okay, why are we talking about this? Like, we're at church. Why are we talking about this in church? Well, first off, we're talking about it because it's in the text. We value what's called consecutive exposition here at Connection Point, and it means we take a book of the Bible and we go straight through the book and we teach everything that the Bible says. We don't shy away from the awkward subjects. So we're not leaving this section out to get to something that's a little bit less awkward. But secondly, we're talking about this because marriage matters to God. Marriage matters to God. Marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and his church, and spouses are called to love one another as Christ loved his church, and the bedroom is no exception. If this love of Christ is missing in the bedroom, it is going to be missing elsewhere in the marriage as well. Struggles in the bedroom usually point to struggles in the marriage. In fact, it's been said that sex functions as a thermometer for the health of a marriage. If the bedroom temperature is warm, then likely numerous other aspects of the marriage are going well also. But if the bedroom is cooled off, then almost always there's other breakdowns in the marriage as well. And this is because the same attitudes that make a marriage healthy are the attitudes that make sex healthy. And so when you prioritize a healthy sexual relationship, it requires you to prioritize other aspects of your marriage as well. And so today is actually not only about sex, it's also about marriage. And then thirdly, the reason we're going to talk about this is something that I think gets overlooked in the church sometimes, and that's that sex is good. And this message matters. I think sometimes the church is only known for what it's against. And I don't think that I have ever heard a message in the church about God's vision for our sex life. And so when I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it actually caught me off guard a little bit as well. But this is a really important message. And I think it's going to be very good for us and very good for our marriages. So I just want you to know, Paul is not embarrassed here about the topic. In fact, the Corinthian church wrote him a letter and asked him questions about sex. And he wrote them back a letter that was intended to be read publicly in the church. And he talked about sex. And so Paul's not embarrassed about this. I'm not embarrassed to talk about this, and so since Paul talks about it, and I'm not embarrassed to talk about it, we're going to talk about it. So why don't you turn to the person next to you and say, the pastor's going to be saying the S word. And you might be here this morning, and maybe you're thinking, well, I'm single, or I'm not married yet. Today is not really for me. Or you might be listening online, like I can tune out now because I'm not married at the moment. And I want you to know that this message is for you. This message is for you because we together are called as a church body to champion God's vision for sex. And this means singles need to be speaking God's message into a culture that casts a counterfeit vision. This means that parents need to be casting this vision to their kids before their kids are married. This means that grandparents need to be speaking this message into the lives of their children, to the lives of people around them. And singles need to know, kids need to hear this message, that there is something worth waiting for. Not just something to avoid. There's something that's good, that's worth waiting for. And if you know this truth before you get married, you're not going to have to learn so many lessons the hard way after you get married. So this is for all of us. I know for some of us that there are special circumstances that can make this very difficult. I'm aware that there are physical issues sometimes that can present a significant challenge. I know that some of us have sexual trauma in our past. I know that some of us have been through abuse. And so Paul here is presenting an ideal, God's intent. And I don't want you to feel guilty if you're not there at the moment, but I also want you to know that there is grace and there is hope for healing. And there are many people who have gone through these sorts of physical difficulties, sexual trauma difficulties, and come out the other side. It might be a long journey, but I just want you to know there's grace and there's hope, and I don't want you to feel condemned as you hear Paul's ideal, because actually, when we look at this, we're all going to be challenged. We're all going to see that there's some ways where our heart attitudes fall short and need to be conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's ask for God's help as we begin. God, we come to you talking about a topic that is so relevant to almost all of our lives and yet so often ignored in the church. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us with grace and with hope, and God, that you would lead us into health in our marriages. My prayer today is for healthy marriages. Use this message towards that end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and here's the quote. This is what they wrote him, wondering, is this true? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And now here's Paul's answer. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So the question that Paul's answering here is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? And we don't know exactly what prompted this question, but probably some in Corinth were looking at their own culture and saying, man, our culture is obsessed with sex. Sex is causing so many problems, and the Bible has so many warnings against immorality and how that has eternal consequences. And then when we look at someone like the Apostle Paul, he's single, and as we're going to see moving forward, Paul actually sees singleness as being something that's advantageous. And so should we just be done with sex? Even if we're married, is abstinence desirable? And Paul's answer to this question is actually quite the contrary. If you're married, it is good to prioritize sex. Now, we saw last week, if you're not married, then we need to flee from immorality. But the answer is different for someone who's married. Paul says to prioritize sex, and there's a number of ways in these verses. He's speaking kind of in word pictures and euphemistically, but he keeps saying over and over, have sex. If you're married, verse 2, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What he's not saying here is everybody should get married. Each man should have a wife. Each woman should have a husband. No, to have your spouse is actually a euphemism for having one another sexually. We saw this earlier in chapter 5 when Paul was condemning this case of incest. And he said, a man has his father's wife. What he meant by that was a man was sleeping with his stepmom. And so here when he says each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, he's speaking of physical intimacy. He mentions this again in verse 3, that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. He's saying make this a priority. In verse 5, he says don't deprive one another. He's saying, don't withhold sex. Instead, come together. Come together. It's another euphemism for physical intimacy. And so we read through these verses, and Paul's trying to make it clear that prioritizing sex is actually God's ideal for your marriage. Now you ask the question, why? And that's where we're going to camp out today. Why is prioritizing sex God's ideal for your marriage? And so today we're actually going to look at three reasons that sex is good. Hopefully you don't need to be convinced. but if you're a little bit uncertain, three reasons that sex is good, and then we're going to close with three ways that we can make it a priority. So first, three reasons straight from this text that sex is good. First reason, sex provides protection. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And he says the same thing at the end. He says, come together so that Satan may not tempt you. Temptation to immorality, temptation to lust, temptation to pornography, temptation to unhealthy habits abounds. Satan is seeking to tempt your spouse sexually. Culture is seeking to tempt your spouse sexually. And as we just saw last week, we are to flee all forms of immorality. And now Paul's coming along here and he's saying that married sex is a way to flee. Sex in marriage is a weapon that protects against immorality. We're going to see in the weeks moving forward that Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, if your sexual desires are going to be out of control, you should get married because that's a weapon against immorality. And what we see here in these verses is that fleeing immorality, it's not only an individual endeavor. If you're married, this is a joint venture. You actually have a role to play in your spouse's battle against lust. And Paul is saying here, fight this battle together. Fight lust together. Now the flip side of this truth that sex provides protection is that to avoid sex is to expose your spouse. Paul's saying it actually increases the tempting power of lust. Say, why? Well, marriage is not only one answer for sexual desire. It's God's only answer. I am the only legitimate answer to the sexual desires of my spouse. You are the only legitimate answer to the sexual desire of your spouse. And so for me to avoid sex is to force my spouse either to deny all desire or to seek to fulfill it illegally. And in case you're wondering, Angel and I worked through this message together, and I'm not saying anything that doesn't have her prior approval. You are the only legitimate answer to the sexual desire of your spouse. Now, this does not mean that if you avoid sex, your spouse now has legitimate grounds for failure. You can't say, well, my spouse has been kind of unavailable, and so therefore, of course, my only recourse is to fail sexually. No, it doesn't mean that. But this does mean that if your spouse manages to stay pure in spite of the lack of physical intimacy in your marriage, it was in spite of you, not because of you. Now, I want to make this very clear. You cannot use your spouse's reticence as an excuse for lustful habits. The power of the Holy Spirit is enough for you, even when sex is struggling in your marriage. But what Paul wants us to hear here is that together, if we together fight against lust, there is greater strength. And so the conclusion, there's a phrase that says, couples who pray together, stay together. Well, here Paul is talking about physical intimacy as a way to flee immorality. And so it's also true that couples that flee together, sleep together. Quotes from Pastor Barry. So the first reason that sex is good, sex provides protection. Second reason, sex prioritizes giving. Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, this word translated into English as give actually has the meaning of pay what is owed. Jesus used this term when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render is the same word translated here as give. And Paul is saying, when he said render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's saying pay the taxes that you owe. And so what he's saying here is that spouses are actually indebted to one another sexually. Your spouse has a rightful claim to fulfill their sexual desires with you. Paul makes this more clear in verse 5 when he says, do not deprive one another. And this word deprive is also tapping into this financial analogy. The word for deprive literally means to defraud, to illegally withhold money or rights. And so some in Corinth were thinking, well, we should avoid sex. And maybe some were actually withholding from sex. And Paul says, stop. Stop withholding. To avoid sex is to defraud, and do not withhold what rightfully belongs to another. Instead of withholding, he says, give willingly. Now, the King James Version kind of captures the heart of Paul's instruction. The King James translation says, render benevolence. Render benevolence. The term that the ESV has decided to translate as conjugal rights actually is the term that just means benevolence or goodwill. If we were to have a little bit more literal reading of what Paul's saying, he would be saying, pay your sexual debt with benevolent goodwill. And so different translators translate it differently. The NASB translate this as the husband should fulfill his duty. Now that captures the obligation that Paul's getting at, but it doesn't really get at the heart. Because the goal is more than just treating your spouse as this chore to complete. Oh man, I guess I gotta go pull some weeds in the bedroom. He's talking about more of a willingness. So over in Ephesians 6:7, Paul uses the same term, and I think it gets at the heart of what he's trying to say to spouses. So over in Ephesians 6:7, he's talking to bondservants, and he says, render service with goodwill as to the Lord. And that's really what he's saying to spouses here. You should render services to your spouse with goodwill as to the Lord. And his point here, is that New Living Translation puts it this way, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs and vice versa. And I would add in cheerfully, with benevolent goodwill. This means that I have a mission to my spouse that no one else can fulfill. You have a mission, if you're married, to your spouse that no one else can fulfill. Sex is about giving. And I want to clarify, it's not about taking. If you're thinking right now, hey, my spouse better start paying attention. My spouse better pay up. I got some back payments due. You're actually on the wrong track. That sort of attitude, it's actually a major contributor to struggles with marital intimacy. This idea of I'm owed, this idea of pay up, this idea that it is about me. This will hurt your marriage. This will hurt your sex life, not help your sex life. Paul doesn't say here, husbands should demand their conjugal rights. Now, the focus is on the other. So if you are thinking, I owe you instead of you owe me, you're in a good place. Healthy sex focuses on the other. Healthy sex focuses on your spouse's rightful claim, not your personal claim. Is it your goal to fulfill the sexual needs of your spouse? Are you focused on their desires? Or is your goal to use your spouse for your desires? Sex prioritizes giving. Third reason that sex is good is that sex promotes parity. Parity means equal status. So if you look at verse 4, Paul makes this clear. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And here's what Paul's saying here, and this is so countercultural and somewhat shocking. He's saying, you are not your own sexual boss. It is false to think I have sexual authority over my body. We saw last week in chapter 6, verse 12, that some of the Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful for me. It's actually that same word. Lawful is the same word, authority. They were saying, all things are lawful for me. I have authority to make my own decisions sexually. And Paul answers that false. He says, you are not your own. Verse 19, we saw this last week. You are not your own. And last week he says, you belong to God. So glorify God with your body. And this week he says, you also belong to your spouse. So serve your spouse with your body. You're not your own. You don't have full authority over yourself sexually. You belong to God, so glorify God with your body and flee immorality, and also glorify God with your body by recognizing you belong to your spouse. Serve your spouse with your body. Your spouse, Paul says, has authority over your body. I actually do not have authority over my own sexual pleasure. But you do have authority over your spouse's sexual pleasure. There's parity. There's mutuality. Now, Paul here doesn't use this word authority with the intent to enable abuse. And there should be no one thinking here, well, I've got to submit to the authority of my spouse, and that means I have to go along with whatever, whenever, wherever. That's not what Paul is getting at here. So we can't twist this word to say, well, I've got authority over you, therefore you must. In the kingdom of God, authority is used to serve, not to dominate. Jesus talks about this. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he's talking to his apostles. He's like, don't use your authority to lord it over people. And so Paul is using the same term, and he's now applying it to the bedroom. So yes, we have authority over our spouse's body, but we're to use that authority to serve, not to dominate. And here's what's really interesting about what Paul's saying here. If you withhold sex, you are grabbing the authority in your marriage and causing your desires to dominate. You are saying, I'm in charge here. I decide what happens with my body. I decide what happens with your body. It's about me. And since I don't feel desire for this, I'm going to allow my desire to rule our marriage. And so Paul's words here encourage us. Don't let your lack of desire dominate your marriage. Now, Paul doesn't speak to this, but I would also add, it's not only the lack of desire that can dominate a marriage. Unchecked passions can cause unhealthy pressure in a marriage. And so don't let your strong passions overwhelm your marriage either. Both errors end up causing your authority to become dominant. And Paul's here, when he is making this point, use your authority to serve. Don't use your authority to dominate. Sex promotes parity. If we look at Christ and we ask the question, how did Jesus use his authority? It reveals a lot about the way a marriage should be. So I already read from Mark 10:45. Jesus says that even the Son of Man, even he himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul picks up on the same theme over in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. In other words, that she might be free from sin, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so when we look at, so how did Christ treat the church? How does Christ treat his bride? And what we see when we look at Jesus is that he prioritizes us. He protects us. Just as Paul is asking spouses to do to one another, to protect one another, Christ protects us. He protects us from the power of sin. He protects us from the wrath of God. Not only does Christ protect us, but he also gives himself for us. Just as Paul invites us to give ourselves for our spouse, so Christ gave himself for us. Just as we're supposed to not use our authority to dominate, but to serve, we read in these verses, the Son of Man came to serve. And so Christ prioritized us by protecting us, by giving himself for us, by serving us. And Paul here in these verses is saying we are to do the same for our spouse. In other words, the gospel is to inform our lovemaking. When we look at the gospel, here's Jesus giving to the undeserving. Jesus died on the cross so that he could forgive those of us who didn't deserve it at all. Here's Jesus sacrificing himself to show love for his bride. And we are invited into that same sort of relationship with our earthly spouses. And at times it means we give to the undeserving. There's going to be days when your spouse doesn't deserve it from you. And yet if we take on this attitude that Paul's asking for, we give anyways. We love even when it hurts. We love even when it's not deserved. We become people who are characterized by forgiveness. We become people who are characterized by sacrifice. Christ actually became naked on the cross on behalf of enemies who tortured and killed him. Can't we, for a spouse who is at least trying to love us? What I hope you see here and looking through these verses is that sex is not primarily about you. Sex is first and foremost about the gospel. We saw this last week. There, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, speaking of the joining that happens through physical intimacy. And then Paul says, and this mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and the church. God designed the physical marriage relationship to be a portrayal of the relationship that Christ has with his church. And when we come along and say, yeah, sex isn't that great, I'm kind of going to be done with that, we are kind of throwing sand on something that God intended to be so good that it could in some way capture the beauty of Christ's relationship with his church. Sex is first and foremost about the gospel, and then it's secondly, it's about your spouse. And only thirdly, is it about you. And if you want a healthy sexual relationship, you're going to start first with letting the gospel inform it. And second, it's going to be about your spouse. And I promise you, if you do those two things, there is no better pathway towards a more fulfilling sexual relationship. I'd like to transition now into three ways to prioritize sex. So I think I've probably represented Paul's position pretty clearly that sex is good because it provides protection, it prioritizes giving, and it promotes parity. And if we're honest, aren't those things that make a marriage work? Isn't that what makes a marriage work? Paul's not talking about something that's only unique to sex. Couples are to protect one another. Couples are to give to one another. Couples are to be all about serving one another. And the bedroom's no exception. So then the question becomes, so how do we do this? And I want to get a little bit more practical here. So three ways to prioritize sex. And the first way is to limit lulls. Look at verse 5. Paul says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Here's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, normally, sex should not be less frequent than the length of a prayer fast. This might shock some of you. But he says, as a concession, he's like, I actually don't think this is all that great to eliminate this, even for a season, but as a concession, I will make an exception if these three conditions are in place. Number one, this is by agreement. You both are on the same page, feeling like you should push pause. Number two, it's for a limited time. This is something that's temporary. And number three, This is for spiritual purposes, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. He's like, it needs to be a spiritual reason, not a selfish reason. What he's saying here is, okay, if you're both really convinced that you should press pause and this is good for your marriage and this is good for your relationship with God, okay, but it shouldn't last very long. And my experience in marriage counseling has been that usually when sex is lacking, it's not a mutual decision. It's not for a limited time, and it's not for spiritual purposes. Usually the reason is about desire. One or both spouses do not desire to give themselves. And Paul comes along here and he writes this in. You need to be about your spouse. And one of the ways that we prioritize sex is to limit lulls. And for Angel and I, early in our marriage, this might sound odd, but we sort of scheduled it. So we prioritized having a date night every week. And that was really important to us. We weren't going to miss that. In fact, we put quite a bit of money into this because we had three kids, and to have a date night was very expensive for us. But we knew we are going to have that time alone once a week, and at least on date night, we're going to be physically intimate. Whatever else happens during the week, I mean, it'd be great if it happens before date night, but at least there's that one night each week when we know that we will be together. And I would just encourage you, if this is an issue for you, it is totally fine to schedule it. In fact, you kind of find yourself looking forward to that. You find yourself getting geared up. You find yourself getting mentally prepared. So the first way to prioritize sex, limit lulls. Second way, look for solutions. And here's why I say this. There are going to be challenges along the way. There are going to be frustrations along the way. There are going to be hurts along the way. And if that's not been true in your situation, well, praise God. You are the exception, not the rule. A healthy sex life takes work. And you're going to hurt each other, and you're going to mess it up, and you're going to disappoint one another. And the reason for this is marital issues bleed into the bedroom. If you struggle with communication in your marriage, that's eventually going to affect your sex life. If you struggle with selfishness in your marriage, that's going to affect your sex life. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be hurts. And it's not only marital issues. Physical difficulties can make this very, very difficult. Even where both spouses have the best of intentions. Past trauma and abuse can bring scars into the present relationships. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be frustrations, there's going to be hurts that might cause lack of desire. But I think what Paul is saying here is if we're truly committed to protecting our spouse, serving our spouse, and giving to our spouse, two things. First off, you're not going to minimize these issues. If these issues are present in your marriage and you're the spouse who's a little bit more eager, Paul's calling you to be patient and understanding. Paul's calling you not to demand your rights. Paul's calling you to work on these issues with gentleness and understanding. Sexual health actually begins with your spouse feeling valued outside the bedroom. But it also means this. If you're committed to protecting, serving, and giving, you are not going to use frustrations and hurts as an excuse to throw in the towel on sex. Obeying Scripture requires us to look together for solutions to these challenges that hinder intimacy. Now, might there be certain issues that require tapping the brakes sexually at times? Perhaps. But in those moments, we need to be committed to finding solutions and to pursuing healing so that we can pursue God's ideal and not just be looking for an out. And that's what I would really like you to hear if you're the one that wants to put the tap on the brakes in your sexual relationship. Here's my question. Are you committed to pursuing God's ideal, or are you actually looking for reasons to excuse yourself? Are you looking for justifications why you don't need to follow through on Paul's words here? And I want to show you and suggest to you that giving up on sex allows you to make peace with marital issues instead of confronting them. If you give up on sex, you're actually making peace with marital issues. You're settling for something that's less than God's ideal. And my invitation to you this morning is that you would resolve not to make peace with a sex-starved marriage. Paul says sex and marriage, this is God's ideal. Now, you might not be there, but that we need to be working towards it. And as we work towards it, it's not by demanding from our spouse. You work towards it by working on you. What can you do to serve your spouse? What can you do when it comes to some of these issues that are hurting your intimacy? And where there's physical issues that are in play, just, okay, you might not, it might not be the ideal scenario, but ask yourself the question, well, what can I do? There's still a lot of stuff I can do. My wife's never turned down a massage. I'm not going to get more explicit than that, but look for solutions. Don't just throw in the towel because things aren't ideal. Work towards God's ideal in the best way that you can, and don't make it hard for your spouse to serve you. Look for solutions. And I would say that for some marriages, you may need to get help. If communication has fallen apart, you're probably not going to be able to communicate well about sex, and you might need to meet with someone and start working on your communication before you can work on sex. But that's exactly what this is designed to do. If we are determined not to give up on our sex life, that means we're going to have to address some of these issues that are hurting our marriage anyways. And so to obey Paul's command might mean that we got to work on our communication, might mean that we have to work on our selfishness, might mean that we finally go to that marriage counselor, but this is good. If we make peace with no sex in our marriage, almost always you are making peace with other issues in your marriage as well. And that's not portraying the gospel. It's not pursuing the ideal that we are called to. So resolve not to make peace with a sex-starved marriage. Get help. Talk to godly friends. Get counsel. Go to marriage retreats. Actually, we are about to do one here. Bill Farley, I've been talking with him, and he has agreed to come do a three-week-long, once-a-week seminar on marriage. He and his wife are going to do it together. The couples who want to come, he'll share for 20 to 30 minutes, and then they're going to split up, and his wife Judy's going to lead the ladies in a discussion, and Bill's going to lead the men in a discussion. They've done this before to great effect, and I would really encourage you, that once we have the dates, to mark that down on your calendar. I don't care if you've got a great marriage or you've got a struggling marriage. Make your marriage a priority, and these are wonderful opportunities towards that end. So, three ways to prioritize sex: limit lulls, number two, look for solutions, and then the third one is learn your spouse. Learn your spouse. And here's the question I have for you. Do you know what your spouse enjoys? Do you know what your spouse enjoys? Have you talked about it? Have you communicated? Are you a student of your spouse? Do you study your spouse? It's very hard to serve your spouse well if you don't even know what they want. There's this, I think, false perception that, oh, that the best sex is when you're in your 20s and you're at your physical peak and you're still in your honeymoon stage. And I just want you to know that is totally false. Totally false. The best sex is when you've been a student of your spouse for 20 years and your spouse has been a student of you for 20 years and you know exactly what the other person likes and needs and you got two people that are selfless. There is no way a new 22-year-old can compete with two married couples who have been studying themselves for 20 years. God's design is for sex to get better and better and better and better because you learn your spouse. Nothing can compete with that. And just because you have a skill in this area doesn't mean that you've matched it up to your spouse. You have to, this is an individual thing that's spouse specific. And I would encourage you, learn your spouse. Sex rarely falters when at least one partner combines skill with selflessness. Think about it. Even if you're not someone who's super gung-ho on sex, if you knew that your partner was combining skill with selflessness, are you really gonna tap the brakes so hard? Probably not. And when you get two partners combining skill with selflessness, that's getting much more at the heart of what God intended for marriage. Now, I have a couple of resources to help you learn your spouse. I've got some books. I've got a couple's conversation starter. And it's getting real practical here. As our marriages go, so our church will go. Marriages are the backbone of the church. Sex is a huge part of marriage. And I know it might be odd to be talking about sex in church, but the Bible talks about it, and we should make this a priority. So I actually have here, and I would like each married person to have one of these. Rick, I'm gonna give it to you. It's a sex questionnaire. It's designed for you to write down your answers to some questions that might be really hard for you to bring up on your own. Your spouse writes down their own questions, and then at some point you get together and you talk over your answers. So I'd encourage you to prioritize that. I also have a book here. There's a book written by a Christian author, and it's called Celebration of Sex. And it talks about Christian perspectives. It talks about massaging. It talks about hindrances to sex, emotional, physical. It talks about ways to improve. It does it in a way that's tasteful, but super helpful. So if you'd like to go deeper in this, Celebration of Sex by Doug Rosenau. And then lastly, I'm giving away a book. We gave away a book not too long ago called Humility. It was about this size, and it was by a guy named C.J. Mahaney. This is another book about this size by a guy named C.J. Mahaney, and I intend this especially for men. It's called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And this is actually more comprehensive about marriages, not just only focused in on sex, but wives, I just want you to know that you would want your husband to read this book. This isn't the book that the wife should roll their eyes at. Oh, brother, here we go again. This is, if you are a wife, you should want your husband to read this. It's written with you in mind. And husbands, it's also written with you in mind. And there's actually a chapter at the back written for the wives. The first part of it's for husbands, and there's a chapter at the back for guys. I wanted to give these, one to each family, but we actually have, I think, three more families here than I have books. And I'm wondering if three families would be willing to volunteer and say, I will buy this myself so that other people can have the book. Shreya will buy it, Adam will buy it, Rick will buy it. Okay, I think we have enough to give everyone else a copy. And with that, we come to the conclusion of a message that I think is severely lacking in the church, but hopefully you feel encouraged. Hopefully you feel encouraged. God has a vision for sexuality. It's better than the vision of our culture, and it's more than avoid this and stop it. And it's supposed to flow from the gospel, and we have an opportunity to put the gospel on display by the way that we love our spouse. Let's pray. God, it's our desire that the gospel would grab a hold of every area of our life in increasing measure. And Lord, when it comes to this area of sexuality, there's so many things that play into it. It's communication and prioritizing other people and dying to self and learning others and physical and just different obstacles that can come up because we live in a fallen world. And God, I ask that you would help us to make progress in applying the gospel to our marriages. I ask that our marriages would be full of life, would be full of joy. I ask that you do bring healing where there's been hurts. That you bring new hope where people have thrown in the towel. And God, I ask that we'd have strong, healthy marriages. Lord, I ask that you would stir our hearts anew to prioritize our spouse. Stir our hearts anew to love sacrificially. Stir our hearts anew to reflect Jesus in our marriages. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.